Thank you for that kind introduction, Terry. I tell you what, it has been a wonderful weekend. Seeing our young people do so many things and do them so well, and things that are preparing them and training them to serve the Lord truly lifts me up. It encourages me. You know, you can go there and you can be tired, just dead dog tired, but yet you're just lifted up by what they do. I have been involved in leading in the Last Leaders program since the mid-90s, and I can tell you that, I mean, other than Brother Phil Sanders talked about the statistics of more than 80% remain faithful, but I can tell you from personal experience that there is not a program or a class or anything else that a congregation can do. Now, nothing ever rises above what parents can do, but there is not a program that a congregation can do that is more important for our young people, that is more important for preparing them to be leaders in the church. I have seen more preachers come out of congregations that do the Last Leaders program, and we need preachers, and we need leaders in the Lord's church. I know of one particular congregation, only 150 people in the congregation, and in one youth group, seven preachers came out of that program. Very active Last Leaders program, very active in the speeches and the debates. So it is a very important tool for us, and I'm so glad that we do it. And one of the things that Jeannie and I, when we decided to leave Texas, was that we wanted to be with a congregation that did Last Leaders, and we're very thankful for it here. There have been times when we've had to do it by ourselves, and we do that, but it is such a wonderful program. And, you know, one time I had an elder's wife who didn't like it. Marge said, "Nathan, that's just a waste of our time, y'all going over down there and taking vacation." Like, what? Taking vacation? I wish. So I said, "Marge, I tell you what, you just come with me. Just come on, let's go. We'll even pay for you." And she went. She never stopped going. She said, "I was wrong. That's the most wonderful thing I've ever seen. It's wonderful to see 20,000 young people gathered at different convention sites this weekend doing that. That is wonderful to know that the church is doing so well in that regard." Open your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. I hadn't been in the pulpit in 2 weeks, so get your cushions. Sit back, relax. I got a lot pent up I need to say. We continue our series on the great adventure. We go through the Bible and we have seen our Lord's life, we have seen His enemies, we have seen His friends. We are looking at His death on Sunday morning. We did not cover that in these lessons because of that. Last time we were talking in these lessons, we looked at His resurrection and the power of that resurrection, how the stone was thrown away and Jesus came forth. Death could not hold Him. And that's going to be one of the primary topics in Acts chapter 2. Because Jesus came and He lived and He died and He rose to provide for us salvation, to make possible for us to be in Him, to be part of His church, His called out, to be a uniquely called out people, called out to be holy, to be set apart for God, and thus we are tonight. But it all began in Acts chapter 2. And I want us to look at that. Let me tell you what, there are certain things as Christians that we should really know well. We should really know well the death of our Lord on the cross. We remember it every single Sunday. We need to know it. We need to know what we're remembering. And we need to know where the church began. We need to know things such as the Sermon on the Mount, just the greatest lesson on Christian living that there ever was. This is one of those things we need to know. We need to know where we come from. We need to know where we began as the Lord's church. And it was on this day, the day of Pentecost. And it says in verse 1, "When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them." So we're on the day of Pentecost. We're on another one of those days like the Passover, which was 50 days earlier. We're now in another one of those feast days where all the Jewish males are required to come to Jerusalem. This is a great day for the church to begin. This is a day where you have a very large audience. You have a large audience, as the chapter is going to say, of devout men from all over the world. It's a great opportunity. And it's not by accident. It is by God's design, His predetermined plan, as we're going to see in just a moment. And they have gathered together the day there. The antecedent to that is not the 120 that we see in Acts chapter 1 that were in the upper room, but it is the last verse of Acts chapter 1, the 12. It says that Matthias was added to the 11. That makes 12. Even I can do that math. And that is the antecedent to the they there, or who it is that is gathered together. And they are not in the upper room. They are, most likely, it appears, based on the fact that there's a large number of people around them, they are in one of the rooms that surrounded the courtyard of the temple, which is where they would be on the day of Pentecost. That's where people came together. And so as they gathered there, and we are going to see that even as the church continues on, they go to the temple continuously and they're teaching in the temple continuously because that's where the people are. But while they're there, there is a sound as of a rushing mighty wind. There wasn't a rushing mighty wind. It was a sound like one. If we were sitting here right now and all of a sudden you heard something sound like a tornado or a rushing 60, 70 mile an hour wind outside, how many of you would look out the window? I would. I'd stop. So God here is getting people's attention. That's what this is all about. Here's the sound. I'm going to get your attention. I'm going to get you looking in the right direction. I'm going to direct you to what I want you to hear. But see, the wind would only get them, the sound as of a wind would only get them looking in a particular direction, right? But God wants them to look in at 12 men out of obviously thousands. So He puts that tongue of fire, or what looks like a tongue of fire, upon each one of them. Now you have a visual cue, right? I mean, if you looked outside, you could hear the wind, but you couldn't see it, but maybe you could see the trees. You get a visual then of what's going on. Now, God has your attention. That would be strange too, wouldn't it? To see men with cloven tongues of fire above their heads. So now God has got the people exactly where He wants them, looking at the men that He is going to speak through momentarily. This is their opportunity. To the Jew first, and then to the Greek. The Jews are getting their opportunity. These are the same people. Do not misunderstand who we have in the audience on this particular day. These are the people that saw Jesus Christ 50 days earlier die. These same people were in Jerusalem. And let me tell you what, that event did not go down unnoticed. Jesus was very well known. Just the Sunday before He died, He entered to the throngs of people laying palm leaves on the road before Him, singing Hosanna. So they know what happened 50 days earlier. Some of those people in that crowd probably cried, "Crucify Him, crucify Him, crucify Him." Some of those in that crowd may have said, "He saved others, let Him save Himself." Some in that crowd might have said, "Ha, you who destroyed the temple and built it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." That's the crowd. We don't hear about a lot of people on that day cheering for Jesus, do we? Most of them had been whooped up by the Pharisees and the high priest into a mob psychology to put Jesus on the cross. And Peter's going to make that clear to them. It says, now there were Jews. Well, verse 4 finishes, as the Spirit was giving them utterance. They began to speak with their other tongues, as the Spirit was giving them utterance after they were filled with the Holy Spirit. So these men now are filled with the Holy Spirit, that promise that Jesus made in John chapters 14 through 16 when He promised them that when I go, I will send to you the Comforter. I will send to you the Holy Spirit. He will guide you into all truth. He will tell you what to say. He told them in His ministry. He said, don't worry when you come before men what you're going to say, for it will be provided to you in that hour. Here it is, right? This is the promise fulfilled. And they are speaking in tongues, and this is not some kind of gibberish like we hear people talk about today. Speaking in tongues is some kind of gibberish. They are speaking in the languages of the people that are present there that day. There are 15 nations listed in verse 5, or I'm sorry, in verse, well, verses 9 through 11. There are 15 nations listed, and they're speaking to them not in Hebrew, not in Greek, which are universal languages, and the religious language of the Jews, or Arabic, which was the normal language of Palestine, but in the languages that were the languages of their homelands. And they're hearing them in those languages. So this is languages that can be understood, not some kind of gibberish. And we go on and we see it says, and how, and the people said that, or they were amazed and astonished, saying, why are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born? And then he begins to list the nations. So these guys are going, look at these guys. These are not educated men. These are not Pharisees. These are not scribes. These are not chief priests. These are not Gamaliel-type people. These are uneducated guys from Mississippi, right? How in the world are they doing this? They were astonished that these men were able to do what they were doing, and that they were speaking in tongues that they could understand. In verse 12 it says, and they all continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, what does this mean? But others were mocking and saying, they are full of sweet wine. You know, some things never change. In every crowd, you have those people that look at the Word of God and they look at the deeds of God and what God has done throughout time and they go, wow. And you have those people that look at it and go, yeah, right. And on this day, there's no doubt this isn't a trick. It can't be a trick. And yet you have people that are marveling at what is taking place, and you have a group of people that are sitting there going, they're drunk. Yeah. Since when did drinking help you even speak the language that you naturally speak, right? I've seen people drunk, and they can't speak English very well. Much less start speaking Italian and Russian and everything else that might be spoken to a group of people. It doesn't help you speak other languages. Now, it might help you with that gibberish that some people call tongues. Drinking doesn't help you speak other languages. And so, even as you have these people scoffing or mocking them, even their mockery is ridiculous. Because they are mocking them with something that doesn't make any sense with what is being seen. But Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, men of Judea, and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. For these men are not drunk, as you suppose. For it is only the third hour of the day. It's only 9 o'clock. Only 9 o'clock. Does that make 9 o'clock scriptural time to start service? It's only 9 o'clock. Now on a holy day in Jerusalem, and let me tell you what, these things were closely monitored and they were rarely violated. On a holy day you did not eat and you did not drink until after 10 o'clock, and a lot of people it wasn't until afternoon. So that's Peter's reasoning. We couldn't get wine. We couldn't eat. We couldn't do anything because it's only 9 o'clock. You don't do that before this. And it's also going to tie into the fact that they're doing something that is obviously miraculous. And if they were disobeying the laws, they would not be able to do them. That's going to be a point that Peter is going to bring up as he moves through his lesson. But Peter says they are not drunk. But this, what you're seeing, the speaking in tongues that you're seeing at this very moment, he says, or what were spoken through the prophet Joel. And it shall be in the last days. Now, when a Jew hears in the last days, now we have a totally different description. If I say last days to you, you're going to think judgment day, right? The return of Jesus. That's not the way Jews listened and heard last days. When a Jew heard in a prophecy last days, they saw that as the messianic days, the days of the Messiah. I mean, we've been in the last days since our Lord, we are in the Christian dispensation. It is the last time. It is the last days. And they understood that. So he says that in the last days, Joel says, that I will pour forth of my Spirit on all mankind, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my bond slaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will grant wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. He's basically saying here, there's going to be great signs done, miracles, things that are not natural, that you might know and that you might understand that this is God at work. And when he says, I'm going to cause men to prophesy, we need to understand that that word too, because sometimes we take it and we run it all over the place. Prophecy, when it's spoken of in the Bible, does not always mean predicting the future. Let's get that, let's clarify that. When everyone spoke on behalf of God, what the disciples are doing at this very moment, the apostles are doing at this very moment on the day of Pentecost, is prophecy. They are exercising the gift of prophecy. God is speaking through them. Now, God often, when you talk about future events, the only one that knows the future is God, right? So if you do predict a future event, that's God. And that's prophecy. But not all prophecy is about future events. The Bible was revealed as a product of prophecy. Every single word of it, according to 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. So he says, this is what you're seeing, what the prophet Joel said. We are doing what he promised. Then he says, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you, shown to you, manifested to you by God with what? Miracles, wonders, and signs. Jesus do miracles, wonders, and signs? Did he do anything that proved he was the Son of God? When he said, I am the bread that's come down from heaven, he just fed 5,000 people. When he said, I am the resurrection and the life, he raised a man from the dead. Everything he did, every miracle he did, attested to the fact that he was God. He had control over nature, didn't he? He had control over the demons. He had control over health. Jesus Christ rebuked a tree and it died. He was God. He is God. And he said, God showed that to you. John chapter 5, one of the witnesses that Jesus says, he says, my works are a witness to who I am. I cannot do the things I do except I be from God. So he says, that man whom you saw do miracles, that's why you were laying palm leaves for him on Sunday. Because you'd seen all the things he could do. He said, that man, what'd you do to him? You delivered him over and nailed him to a cross by the hands of godless men. They gave him to the Romans, right? That's godless men. That's the Gentiles. That's pagan Romans. You gave him to godless men and you allowed them to nail him to a cross. But Peter does say, this is not about you beating God, is it? This is not about you thwarting God's plan, because he says this man was delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, right? God was not surprised when they did this. In fact, the Old Testament is filled with prophecies saying that that's exactly what they were going to do. Isaiah 53, Isaiah 51, you could list and list and list prophecies talking about Jesus and the suffering that he was going to go through. And they fulfilled every one of them. God is never surprised. God knows today. He knows tomorrow. And he knows the last day. God is not waiting to find out anything, for he knows all. That's hard to conceive of. With our small little finite minds, that's hard to understand and that's hard to grasp. But it is God. That's why his ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. David said, such things are too high for me. I cannot attain unto them. They're just too much. You know, you begin to think about God sometimes, and even just His eternal nature and these kind of things about God, and it makes your head hurt. You begin to, how can that be possible? Because everything we think about begins and ends. God doesn't begin or end. We begin and end. Time is a construct of God in the beginning. And there will be an end. And Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega of both of those. He began it, and He one day will end it. But eternity rolls on no matter what. But He says, even though you did this, you know, you think, wow, that's terrible. All these prophecies that God had and the Messiah came, and this man saying that Jesus Christ, this Jesus of Nazareth, or the Nazarene, that He was the Messiah, and we killed Him. We've been waiting all our lives for this guy. Well, we really messed up. But God. See, isn't that always the difference? The difference between man's stupidity and salvation is always but God. Always will be. Because the verse before is how stupid they were for what they did. And let me tell you what, the very first sin we committed and the smallest sin we commit is really how stupid we are. Sin is an act of stupidity and foolishness in every case against a wise God. But God raised Him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for Him to be held in its power. Death never had a chance. Jesus could not be held. John 1 says Jesus is life. He's literally in the Greek. It means literally the source of life. All life comes from Him. It flows from Him. Death cannot hold Him. All life, the breath breathed into Adam and Eve, flowed from Jesus Christ. And the spiritual life you received when you were buried in baptism flows from Jesus Christ. All life, physical, spiritual, what have you, comes from Him. All death is conquered, both spiritual and physical, as a result of Him. So He says, what you messed up, don't worry. God took care of it. God raised Him. You can't stop God. You can kill His prophets, you can kill His servants, you can kill His Son. But what God wants done still happens. He raised Him from the dead. He says, for David says of Him. Let me tell you, use David to a Jewish audience. That's a pretty popular subject. They like him. He is a man that everybody looks to. They know the Messiah is coming from him, that he's to come down through his lineage. But David. So let's talk about David. They're going to like that subject a whole lot better because they like David. They don't want to hear any more about Jesus Christ and what they did to him. So let's just go to David. For David says of him, I saw the Lord always in my presence, for He is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because You will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow Your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with Your presence. Brethren, Peter says, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. So who's David talking about? Oftentimes when prophets spoke, even when you see them talking about the Messiah, they do use I. But it's God speaking through them. Well, they think, well, David says this. He said, no, this ain't talking about David. He may say, I saw the Lord, and I this, and I that. But he says, David's buried. He's dead. If you don't believe me, his tomb's over there. Because it was. We see it mentioned throughout the Old Testament. We know from history that Herod built an enormous monument over the tomb of David. Go over there, open it up, and check out the bones. Because he did undergo decay. If you don't believe me. So who is he talking about? He says, and so because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne. Now that's another one of those dual fulfillments. Talking about Solomon, but also Jesus Christ. It's like when Isaiah 7 talks about the young maiden. Now in the Hebrew, it's young maiden. It was talking about someone that was right there in the courtroom when it was spoken. But when when it's translated by Matthew in the New Testament, it's given the Greek word that only means virgin. It can't mean anything else. As he said, it was fulfilled. That a virgin, it had a fulfillment in both places that God set forth for them. It says that he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. Now, your Bible may say that he wasn't left in hell. That's not a good translation. The word is Hades. It's not the word Gehenna. The word Gehenna is the word for the final hell. Jesus uses it over and over and over again in his ministry, talking about those that would be cast out into the fires of Gehenna. But in this case, it is Hades. And let me tell you what, unless Jesus Christ returns, you're going to Hades one day. I told that to a lady one time. She said, I am not. I said, yes, you are. Because Hades is the grave, nothing more, nothing less. Everybody goes to Hades. Everybody goes to the grave. Jesus went to the grave. But he could not hold him. And while he was in the grave, he did not undergo decay. There's a lot of people that get off onto some wild tangents trying to say Jesus was in hell. Jesus never went to hell. Hell is prepared for the unrighteous. It is a place separated from God. He did not go there. And there would be no purpose for him to go there to begin with, because there is a chasm fixed, as Jesus himself said. It would do him no good, because one cannot cross from one side to the other. That is his own words. It says, and this Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. We all being the 12 disciples standing there. They all saw Jesus Christ living. You can go over to 2 Corinthians and you can see a list of all the people that saw him, and plus 500 more. And last of all, the Apostle Paul says, therefore. That's a preacher's favorite word. See, it goes all the way back to the day of Pentecost. Therefore. We love to talk and then say therefore, right? That means here it comes. I'm going to tell you what I'm talking about, in case you're missing it. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. He promised it to us. He promised us the Holy Spirit. He promised it to them 51 days earlier on that Thursday night. He says, now you're seeing it and you're hearing it. The fulfillment of the promise by Jesus Christ of the Holy Spirit. That which you know you can hear and see. He says, for it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. I love that verse because the two Lords are, one Lord is Jehovah and one Lord is the Messiah. The Lord said to my Lord. Wait a minute. How can David be, have Jesus as Lord and yet be his Lord? He can't. Jesus is Lord. Revelation tells us that Jesus is both the source and the descendant of David. Do we get what that means? David came from Jesus and Jesus came from David. That's a statement of divine. David came from God. He came from Jesus Christ. And yet, in his human, in his fleshly state, Jesus Christ came from him. David would call him Lord and would speak of both Lord as Messiah and Lord as Jehovah. He says, the Lord said to my Lord, set at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. He just said David did not ascend to heaven, yet here is God, obviously in heaven, saying, sit here at my right hand. Well, David's not there. Who is that? Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain God has made him both Lord and Christ. He is ruler. He is Lord of your life. He owns you. He bought you. You don't have any say anymore. I don't have any say anymore. He is Lord. This is not a democracy, even though we took a vote. Church is not, never has been, never will be a democracy. It doesn't matter how many people think it should be a certain way. It's the Lord's way. Might does not make right, only the Lord makes right. So we need to understand that. He is the boss. He is both Lord and Christ. He has saved us. He is the Messiah. He says, the one that has been made both Lord and Christ is this Jesus whom you crucified. Peter has laid out a very compelling argument. They can't argue what they see. They are hearing in their own tongues from men who shouldn't be able to do it. There's a sound as of a rushing mighty wind. There are tongues of fire hovering above their heads. There is all kinds of things going on here that are clearly from God. And these men are speaking and telling them what the Scriptures say, and it cannot be refuted. You know why? It can't be refuted because it comes from God. He wrote the book. Jesus Christ, if you look at His arguments with the Pharisees, He never lost a one. He never did even have to sweat, did He? His wisdom is incontrovertible. So, He has laid out a line of reasoning here about Jesus Christ. That what you see today is a fulfillment of the Messianic prophecies. This Jesus Christ, whom you have crucified, has been risen. And there's some people in that audience that have seen Him. There's some people in that audience that I'm sure felt the earthquake when He died. There's some people in that audience that I feel pretty sure were the numbers that Luke talked about that left the cross beating their chest in sorrow when they realized what they had done. Mob psychology is a terrible thing. It gets people to do stupid stuff. I was reading Brother Farr's book on the cross this last week, and he talked about when he was a young child that they had a little boy at school that just was very different. And he said one day the kids got to picking on him, and pretty soon, the kids began to gather around. They all kind of got in. He said even he got to picking on the little boy. And eventually the little boy got so upset that he ran away. And they couldn't find him. They found him later in the day. He'd had an epileptic seizure, and he was in a field, and he was not well. And he never came back to school. Brother Forrest said, I was not the kind of person that would have ever instigated such a thing. He said, I was not the kind of kid that would have done such a thing. But he said, yet I got caught up in it. And I did. You can be at a ball game and people start clapping. You don't even know why they're clapping, right? Okay. I need to start. Mob psychology. That's what happened 50 days earlier when they put Jesus Christ to death. Well, Peter's sermon stuck. These people know what they did to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, like I said, this is not some unknown man. He's very well known. And what happens, very well known. Even Josephus, a historian from later that century, would write about Jesus Christ. He knew who He was. Not just from a Christian standpoint. He said, now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart. Christianity is a religion of the heart. If you don't have heart, you don't have anything when it comes to Christianity, because all that we are comes from our hearts. Everything. It is the place in which our actions originate. It is the place that we turn to Christ. That we worship Him with all of our heart. We can go through all the actions. You can sit here and you can close your eyes and pray, and you can sing so pretty, and you can listen. You can sit there and look at me and shake your head, and you might be listening, you might not. I don't know what you're thinking about. You can sleep. You can give, you can take of the Lord's Supper. Not a bit of it be done with the heart. And it'll be worthless. It'll mean nothing. Because it begins here and comes out. It doesn't begin out here and come and go in. These people were pierced to the heart. If we haven't ever been pierced to the heart because of our sins, because of the fact that I put Jesus Christ on the cross, then that might explain a lot about our unfaithfulness sometimes, because we haven't really been pierced to the heart. Because let me tell you what, you put Jesus on that cross just as much as those Jews that handed Him over to the Romans. So did I. And if that doesn't break your heart, there's a word in the Bible called hard-heartedness. and it describes you well. Jesus Christ was put on the cross because of our sins, not just because of the actions of a number of Jews on a Friday morning. You know, it says they were pierced to their heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what should we do?" You know, when it comes to that point that I understand what I have done, I understand what I have done to Jesus Christ, what I have done to God, what my sins do to God, man, I better figure out what I need to do. When I knew I was about to get it from my parents, I was trying to figure out what I need to do to make this better. Let me tell you what, the punishment of my parents is nothing compared to what God will bring down upon the unrighteous. In flaming fire, taking vengeance on those that know not Christ and obey not His truth, is what Paul told the Thessalonians. We need to ask, what must I do? Peter said, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to Himself." And it begins with one word, repent. Change. You cannot be baptized, come up out of that water, and be the same person you were when you went in it. Because the first thing Peter says is change your life. Change who you are. Change your priorities. Change everything about yourself to conform to Jesus Christ. So that you're no longer conformed to this world, but you're transformed by being like Him. Paul told the Romans in chapter 12. Repent. These people needed to change the attitudes that they had. They needed to change the thought processes that they had that put Jesus Christ on that cross, that caused them to say, "Crucify Him, crucify Him." That caused them to mock Him while He was on the cross. It caused them to allow their leaders to crucify Jesus. They had to stand up. Isn't it amazing? Now they have to be baptized into the man that they said crucify Him about. He said, "Be baptized." I'm not going to get into a lesson on baptism tonight. It'd be too long. To be immersed would be a better word. For what? For the remission of your sins. And that doesn't mean because your sins have already been forgiven. That means to bring about the forgiveness of your sins. I met a young man in Glasgow, Scotland. Very impressed with this young man. He was on the street preaching the Bible. Four preachers from preaching school that were there on a mission trip, we came up on him. And so we stopped and we listened to him. He did a very good job. Went back, talked about sin, talked about Adam and Eve. He had poster boards he kept pulling off. He had kind of a poor man's PowerPoint. He had it going. And he did such a good job. And he got down there and, you know, just didn't even bother with the plan of salvation. So when he got done, we walked over and we thanked him for what he, you know, for his efforts and things. But we said, "But we want to ask you a few questions." And we got to asking him some questions, and we asked him about Acts. We said, "Do you know what Acts 2:38 says?" He said, "No, I don't know that verse." We read it to him. We said, "You told us we need to get our sins forgiven, but this is what Peter said gets our sins forgiven." He said, "I didn't know that." But unfortunately, as good as that sounds at that moment, he then told us, "I'll have to ask my priest about that first." And that kind of sad, because I know what his priest will say. But he needed to say, "What must I do?" and then obey what was said. He says, not only for those people that day, but the promise is even to us to this very day. To you and to your children and to all those who are far off. That's us. As many as the Lord our God will call to Himself. God's grace has appeared to all men, wanting us to live godly lives, begging us. Everybody has the opportunity, if only we will take it. Now, we sometimes say that that's the whole of Peter's sermon. I've had people say, "Man, Nathan, you should be able to preach a real short sermon. That was good enough for Peter, right?" Granted, Peter didn't do the commentary I did tonight, so it was a lot shorter if you just read it. But they don't ever read all of it. I asked him, have you ever read his sermon? Because then he says, but with many other words. See, he wasn't done. He was a preacher. Many other words he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. So then those who received his word took it into their hearts. That's what that means. Took that word, sowed that seed into their heart, into that good soil. Those that took that seed into their heart were baptized. And that day were added about 3,000 souls. And that began the Lord's church. We are so blessed to be a part of tonight. That I have been blessed this weekend to see members of that same Lord's church from all over the South. Thousands and thousands gathered together with the goal of glorifying God. And that is our goal. And that is our purpose. To glorify the God that saved us. To preach the same gospel that Peter preached on the day of Pentecost. See, so oftentimes you see things that begin early on and then they change over time. But see, we don't need any change. We need to be exactly what Peter was. We need to preach exactly what Paul preached and what John preached. Because the Lord's church doesn't need to change with the times. The times need to change with the church. We are the standard. We are to shine. That others might see what they need to be. Too often we're looking at the world to see what we need to be. They need to be. We need to be letting them see us that they might know what they need to be. We get it backwards too often. May we stop today. Tonight, if you're not a child of God, we hope and pray that you'll become one. By believing in Jesus Christ. These people, they knew Jesus Christ. They saw Him. They believed in Him. Doesn't mention that, but they knew who it was. They saw Him. Then you need to repent, as Peter said. You need to confess Jesus Christ as the Son of God. So they'd obviously come to accept that fact. Because they accepted what Peter said. And that's what he was saying. That he was God. Philip would tell the Ethiopian eunuch that he could be baptized if he believed that. Be baptized. For what reason? For the remission of your sins. To have your sins washed away. That you might be a child of God. Be a part of His glorious church. To fulfill the purpose of Him dying on the cross for you. If you're a child of God, maybe you've forgotten what an honor it is to be a part of this great institution. To be a part of the Lord's body. And that's caused you to stray away and not live as you should. Change tonight. Repent, as Peter said once again. Do as John said and confess your sins. And know that God is faithful and just to forgive you those sins. And walk in the light as He is in the light. And He will continue to forgive you of your sins. If we can assist you in any way this evening, we want to do so. To become a part of the body or to return home. Won't you let us help you as we stand and as we sing.